Over the last few weeks, I've been talking to you about what it means to be living within the kingdom of God under the title aligned. Just as a pause, a number of you said to me this morning, Pastor, are you all right? After a busy week, are you all right? Are you going to take some time to rest? Listen, I am energized. I feel filled with the Holy Spirit. I feel passion and energy. I feel a grace from the Lord on my life. I am good, but thank you for your prayers. We've been looking at what it means to be kingdom people. And this morning, I want to look at what it means to have kingdom principles at the very heart of who we are. Victor Hugo, the French novelist, once wrote this: change your opinions, but keep to your principles. Change your leaves, keep your roots. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, said, in matters of style, swim with the current, but in matters of principle, stand like a rock. What are the principles of the kingdom of God? Do you know them? Are you able to stand by them? Do you know what roots you? What keeps you firm when the storm rises? Or when the currents change? Or when the mood of the nation shifts? What will hold you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? I can tell you what the entrance to that kingdom looks like for every single person. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, old or young. Doesn't matter what nation you come from. Doesn't matter what culture you belong to. Doesn't matter what church tradition you're in. Here is the entrance requirement to the kingdom. You must be born again. There is no other way into this kingdom. You can't read your way into it. You can't study your way into it. You can't pray your way into it. You can't praise your way into it. You can't worship your way into it. You must be born again. A religious leader came to Jesus in John chapter 3. We read the story. By night, his name was Nicodemus, and he was one of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 men who led the Jewish nation in matters of religion when they were occupied by the Roman powers. And he wanted to know from Jesus what it was that this teacher was bringing. And he asks him a profound question about who he is and what he's about. And Jesus ignores the question that he presents and gives him the answer that he needs. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, because unless you are born of water and of blood, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The story is told that when Martin Lloyd-Jones went to that wonderful church at Westminster Chapel to take on its responsibilities many, many years ago, the first sermon that he preached, he'd been a doctor, he could have been a king's physician. The first sermon that he preached was on John chapter 3, verse 3. And he got into the pulpit and he wore his black Geneva preaching gown, and with his gravelly Welsh accent, he preached his heart out. You must be born again. And a member of the aristocracy was present in the meeting and came to him at the end and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, such preaching may be appropriate for the Welsh valleys, but here in the educated classes of London, we need something slightly different. He said, thank you, madam. And that night, he rose to the pulpit again in his black Geneva gown with his gravelly Welsh accent. And he said, my text this evening is John chapter 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. I don't care where you're from. Whatever accolades you present, however many letters are after your name, however much theology you have studied, and however many times you have read the Bible, having just read it together, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And to be born again is to come to the Lord Jesus and recognize that the power of his forgiveness on the cross flows to all who receive him by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be cleansed, not by your own works and your own justification, but by his mercy. And we come because he invites us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. He said, and the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But once you are born again, what principles guide your life? You see, Jesus never said to his followers, I want you to go and make converts. He said, I want you to go and make disciples. How can you be a disciple unless you know the principles that God would have for you? Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, some of you will be sitting at an office desk. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus at your desk? You might be operating on somebody in a medical theater. You might be tending to somebody in a GP surgery. You might be going to court to defend someone. You might be looking after an elderly relative or neighbor or friend tomorrow. What does being a follower of Jesus look like tomorrow? If you get paid on the 28th of the month, like I do, and you see the money coming into your account, what do you do on the 29th? What are your direct debits and your standing orders? How does being a follower of Jesus affect those commitments? What about what you'll watch on TV this week? What books will you read? What music will you listen to? If you're joining us from the United States of America or you're here in the building, you're welcome. We're praying for your nation. How does being a disciple of Jesus impact that little X that you will put on a piece of paper this week? You see, the principles of the kingdom matter. And if we don't know what they are, how are we going to live as disciples of Jesus? That's why, as a church, we want to encourage you into small groups and we want to encourage you into accountable relationships to be helped and encouraged and supported as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not just to fill your calendar. It's to enable you to live well as a follower of Christ. And this morning, I want to try and take 3 or 4 principles and lay them at your feet as principles of the kingdom. So would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we will read verses 1 to 13. 1 to 9. I read from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible in English. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Let me share some principles with you that I think might help you if you are a follower of Jesus. They're not profound, and there are dozens more that could be added. I just want to share a few. And the first is so simple, you would think that it was almost a given. Turn back in your Bibles for a moment to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. If you are a person who goes to church at Christmas and you are read the narratives of the incarnation, you will be familiar with the Magi or the wise men. Traditionally, they are displayed as being three people, Caspar, Melchior, and somebody else. Who? Belshazzar. Although the Bible doesn't say how many of them there were. But these Magi were almost certainly descendants of a group of people who had been taken into captivity with Israel at the end of the 7th century BC, at the time of Jeremiah. And about 70 years later, the Babylonian king, or the Persian king, Cyrus, released those people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But the majority of the members of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin said, we'd rather stay in Babylon than go back to Jerusalem. They preferred the security of their oppression to the adventure of faith. And sadly, a lot of Christians today prefer to live worldly lives rather than embark on the adventure of faith. But those that remained in Babylon, their descendants became known as the Magi. They read the stars and they had a distant memory of a savior. They knew the Hebrew scriptures and they longed for the appearing of the Messiah or the savior. And 9 months before the birth of Jesus, a star appeared and the Magi, thank you very much, Ben. I feel like I'm Marilyn Monroe now standing in this. The Magi followed the star. The Danish theologian and pastor and brilliant mind, Soren Kierkegaard, says, has it ever struck you that these wise men were willing to follow a rumor? They were willing to give up all of their security, all of their safety, all of their certainty to follow the possibility that the Messiah had come. Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawmakers and the leaders of Israel who lived in Jerusalem and had all of the scriptures were completely unmoved. Who had most faith? Those that followed the rumor? Those that followed the star? Or those that had the knowledge but did nothing with it? We've just finished reading the entire Bible. Do not pat yourself on the back. Look what I have done. Look how much I know. Do not peacock in the presence of God. Instead, rather than telling me how much you know about the Bible, show me how much you will follow him. Give me the faith of a man or a woman who will hear a rumor and they lay their lives at the feet of Jesus any day of the week than those who will quote the entire Bible at me and not know how to follow Christ. To follow him is the first and central principle of the kingdom. And that's because of what we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. The wise men come to Herod and to the throne room of Israel. And they come to King Herod and they say, show us the child who has been born king of the Jews. Help me with something. Who has ever been born a king? Was Prince Charles born a king? What about Queen Elizabeth II? Was she born a queen? What about George VI or Edward VIII? or George or Edward VII or George V or Victoria or George III or second or first, and then work the rest out yourself. Were any of them born kings or queens? No. There's only one man in history that was born a king. Here's the first principle. The kingdom has a king, and his name is Jesus. He did not ascend to the throne. He has always been on it. He did not take the throne. He has always had it. He did not abdicate the throne. He will never leave it. The kingdom of God has a king, and that king is not Malcolm Duncan. That king is not the leader of the Elam movement. That king is not the Archbishop of Canterbury. It is not the Archbishop of York. It is not the Pope. It is not the moderator of any movement or the leader of any denomination. The Christian church has a king, and his name is Jesus. The kingdom has a king. So if you want to live according to kingdom principles, you live according to the principles of the king. When he says jump, you say how high. When he says go, you say yes. When he says give, you open your hand. When he says sacrifice, you sacrifice. No ifs, no buts, no deals, no negotiations, no transactions. He is the king of the kingdom. The second principle comes from our reading. As you read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, you read of Jesus telling a story in a parable of seeds that were scattered on the ground. And there were four types of ground. There was a path, there was stony ground, there was ground that had weeds in it, and there was good soil. He explains what each of those paths represents in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 down to 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, there's an interesting thing, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown amongst thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, the important thing to note about this, and this isn't the principle I want to leave with you, but the important thing to note about Jesus' explanation of this is that there are four types of soil. The word is not bad seed. It's always good seed. It's the land that it lands in that is the issue. The first is the soil of a heart that says, oh, I hear the word of the Lord, and immediately forgets it because it's snatched away. You come to the end of a week of reading the Bible and you're ready to change the world, but by this time next week, you've forgotten it all. The devil has done that. He has snatched away the seed of God's word from your soul and from your heart. The second is the person who hears it and is ready to run, but very quickly changes their mind because there's no depth. They haven't let the seed take root. They receive it, but then run from it because it's a distraction. They're distracted by so many things. The third is a person who receives this seed, and eventually it is choked either by worry and concern or by wealth and entitlement. Both are dangerous. The fourth is good seed, good soil, where the word takes root and produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The seed remains the same. My question of you this morning is, what kind of soil is your heart? Are you the person that hears and forgets? Are you the person that hears and gets distracted? Are you the person that hears and then gives up because it's too hard? Or are you the person that hears and lets the seed be planted into your soil? I pray that KTLCC will become a church where the seed of God's word is planted deep in our hearts and deep in our families and deep in our principles and deep in our professions and deep in our public lives and deep in our Monday to Saturday lives. And how will I know? I will not know by full services. We've already got them. I will know by transformed communities, by transformed workplaces, by transformed homes, by transformed situations. That's how you know that the seed has taken root in the life of somebody. But that's not the principle I want to leave you with from this story. The principle is much simpler than that. Did you notice something about Jesus' explanation of this story? I think it is beautiful. The sower, who presumably represents the Holy Spirit, but perhaps also us as we partner with him, doesn't say, let me just work out whether I should plant a seed there. I'll give her one seed because she's got good soil. I'll give her one seed. That guy, he's not so reliable, so I'm not going to give him any seed. Did you read the story? Read it again. The sower just flings out the seed, generously throwing it everywhere and anywhere that he can. And the seed will land on good soil and on bad soil, on paths and in rocks and amongst weeds, but some of it will hit good soil. We must not be a church that thinks that the seed is sparing. Put your hand into the pocket of God's word. Put your hands into the resources of the Holy Spirit and take out as much seed as you can and throw it into every part of your life. Throw it into your community. Throw it into your workplace. Throw it into your family. Throw it into your children. Throw it into your finances. Throw it into wherever you are, because God is abundantly generous with seed. We sometimes hold it back as if we're worried that we only want to put a bit of seed here and a bit of seed there, and it displays a poverty spirit. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm not worried about the finances or the future or the resourcing of this work. He is able to meet it backwards, forwards, up, down, left, right, in and out. Amen. What I think he wants us to be is people who lift the seed of his word and fling it into our culture. And let me tell you, that's not just flinging it into church on a Sunday. That's flinging it into your workplaces. It's flinging it into your thinking, into education, into everything you are, everywhere you go. Just keep throwing the seed of God's word. Take every opportunity you can. Find a way of displaying his grace and his mercy. Principle number one, we have a king. His name is Jesus. Principle number two, we have a seed of the kingdom, which is the word. And we sow it liberally wherever we are in any situation we find ourselves in. Principle number three is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Jesus in this passage comes to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and there's a great gorge, physical gorge, it's still there, in that area. And it was so deep that it became known as the gateway to Hades. That's what its name was. And the Romans and the Greeks believed that various gods lived at the gate. Pan was rumored to live nearby. And they were the gatekeepers of the underworld. And it was there, hallelujah, it was there that Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he gives the impression, and many Christians misunderstand this, not that we are fortresses of faith that defend ourselves from the world. That's not what God says about his church. The fortress that we need to be worried about is the fortress of darkness. And we don't stand afraid of it. We plunder it in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not somebody on the inside defending the gate. That's somebody on the outside breaking the gate to get in. Jesus breaks the gate of darkness. He plunders the gate of darkness. He forces his way into the kingdom of darkness. Do I know that? How do I know that? Because in Colossians chapter 1, here's what the Apostle Paul says. You were once in darkness, but now you are in light. How can you get from darkness to light unless the light comes into the darkness and lifts you and takes you out of it and puts you in the light? Glory to God. The kingdom is advancing. I am not remotely interested in KTLCC holding its own. If we're holding our own, the devil's holding his own. I want us to see press. I want us to be a church that presses into the darkness, that takes back media and sport and education and politics and housing and healthcare, that plunders the spheres of our society, that raises up women and men that will lead into a generation that will shine the light of Christ into every aspect of our culture. And you might say to me, that's a bold claim. I believe that's what God wants. He wants a church that is occupied with the call to occupy the enemy's territory. Jesus builds all of that on this question in Matthew 16. To his disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? 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 And Peter looks at him and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that that rock is Peter, and then the person that follows Peter and the person that follows him. It's called apostolic succession. I don't believe that to be true. But nor do I believe that most Protestant churches have fully grasped what's going on here. Because I think what Jesus is doing, I think what the New Testament gives us, and there could be very few weeks in which this is more important than this nation, than this week for the church. I think that what Jesus is saying here is, and on the confession of who I really am, I will build my church. You believe me to be who I am, and we believe that who he is presented to us in the holy word of God. The Jesus that will build his kingdom is the Jesus of the New Testament. He is not a castrated version. He is not a neutered version. You do not have the freedom to take away his claims. And you do not have the authority to take away his power. You cannot change who Jesus is. The seed of the apostolic gospel is the seed that will change this nation. And let me say something clearly, as I said in the 9 o'clock service. This week we have seen two of the major leaders of the Christian church in this nation move away from the apostolic gospel. We are not free to do that. Denominations may leave it, we will not. Congregations may walk away from it. We will not. I don't care what your title is. I don't care what your role is. When you depart from this Jesus, you have departed from the anointing that will change the world. And it is important for us to realize that the Bible's teaching on sexuality and on marriage and on ethics and on how to live as children of light is as important on the 3rd of November 2024 as it was on the day that Jesus declared here that it was who he was that would change the world. It is time for the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation to stand with clarity, with conviction, with humility, and with belief, and to say, this is the Jesus that we believe in. I want to make clear to you that KTLCC believes in this Jesus. The Jesus whose words break rocks. The Jesus whose words break chains. The Jesus who forgives sin. This Jesus who sees you as you really are. The Jesus who loves you and calls you into new life. And if those that lead other denominations or churches move from the position of the apostolic gospel, they should consider their position. This fellowship is called by Almighty God to be a church that is built upon the apostolic Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, the one that we find here. John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland, was known to have prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." And Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, was asked what she feared most. She was a strong opposer of the Reformation. And she was asked, what do you fear most? And she said, above everything else, I fear the prayers of John Knox. I wonder, in this building, all I would ask for is one. 1,000 people here and thousands that will listen to this message. Is there one? Is there one whom, when they pray, the powers of darkness shake? Could God be placing on one person here today a burden and a passion for his kingdom that will not bow to secularism and that will not bow to cultural expectations? Let me tell you something. There is a day coming in this city and in this nation where we will be locked out of the tables of influence. Then let us be locked out. If respectability and influence means that we have to abandon our principle, we will lose respectability and we will lose influence, but we will keep our principle. We will remain committed to the holy word of God and to the authority of Jesus Christ and to his power and his call and his passion. On Halloween Eve, just over 500 years ago, a German monk called Martin Luther, deliberately on that day, because it symbolized the day when people prayed to saints and where they did all kinds of other things and bought something called indulgences, walked to a church in the town of Wittenberg, and he took with him in his hand papyrus with 95 objections to where the church had gone wrong, and he nailed it to the wall. It's the equivalent of posting it on Instagram and X and Twitter and Facebook and every other social media platform you can think of. And he said, this is what we stand against because this is what we stand for. He had a clear understanding of grace and of God's purposes through his word and through his son. He was trailed before courts. He was brought before the most powerful people in the church. And they wanted him to move away. And he stood in front of them and he said, here I stand. I cannot and I will not recant. I don't believe that God wants to just raise one man. I don't believe that God wants to just raise one woman. That's his prerogative, but I don't think that's what he wants to do. I think he wants to raise a generation. And with all the seriousness that I can muster, I believe that he wants this church to be that church. That we will stand before Almighty God and we will stand before our culture and we will say, here we stand and we cannot and we will not recant. And I want to be the person that with you cries out, Lord, give us London and the world for Christ or else we die. Just as Knox prayed, give us Scotland or else we die. Do you have the courage to pray such a prayer? Let me be a voice into my generation. Not the voice, a voice. Not the answer, part of the answer. Because Christ is the answer. The apostolic Christ is the answer. The one who hung on a cross is the answer. The one who was buried is the answer. The one who rose again is the answer. He is the only answer that this culture needs. And he is still the answer. But do you believe it? Deep down in your soul? Or are you listening to me and thinking this is all a bit old-fashioned? Let's just abandon our ethics. Let's just abandon the truth of who Christ is. Let's just change a bit here, change a bit there, make this a bit easier, this a bit easier. We do that because you have been discipled by the culture. It is only when we understand why sexuality and why marriage and why gender matters so profoundly to God that we are able to understand why it matters so profoundly to us. This isn't just about what happens in a boardroom or a bedroom. This is about the very purpose of God on earth. I'm going to be teaching on this for this church more fully in the next year or so, but I want you to catch this today. I don't have time to go into it all, but think about it for a moment with me. Just checking the time. It's not 4 o'clock yet, you're fine. When God created humankind, he represented his image into them, male and female. Men are not more important than women. By the way, there was even an archbishop this week that suggested that the Lord's Prayer should be changed because the phrase "Our Father" is offensive. Let me tell you, if you get to the place where you're having to apologize for the fatherhood of God, you are in trouble. He is our Father and he loves us. And we've got to stay true to this gospel and stay true to this Christ. How else will we win the world? God created men and women in his image, equally bearing his image. And at the end of Genesis 1, he makes clear that marriage is a pre-fall picture of the relationship between God and his people. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The moment of sexual union between a man and a woman is the moment on planet Earth when the Trinity is most fully represented. And when you replace one of those people with somebody of the same gender, you are committing an act of adultery and idolatry. Because you are saying in that moment, we don't need God. We don't need his image. We only need each other. Now, that might be a balm to some of you. And I would love the opportunity to unpack it with you at some point. But when you understand that sexual desire itself is a gift given from God to single women, to single men, to widowed men and widowed women, to people across the spectrum, then you will understand this also. There are only two states in Scripture that are clearly permitted by God in terms of sexual ethics. You might not like it, but this is the Word of God. One is sexual fidelity within marriage, and the other is celibacy. There are no others. There are no others. And you then say to me, but what about a single person with sexual desire? Is that wasted? You're misunderstanding the purpose of sexual desire. Even the sexual union of a man and a woman cannot fully satisfy that desire. That innate, deeply rooted desire in a human being is to replicate the desire that we have for God. And the only wedding that will fully consummate that desire is the wedding of the Lamb. And whether you are single or divorced or married, that wedding is the wedding where your desire will be satisfied. When we move away from these ideas, we allow Netflix to disciple us and Disney Plus to disciple us and newspapers and modern culture. I don't know if any of you heard the interview last week with the Archbishop of Canterbury. One of the questions that was put to him by Alistair Campbell. Here's what he said to him. So Justin, do you have a better answer on sexuality yet? And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, yes, I do. He should have said, the biblical answer is the best answer, whether you like it or not. I have a better answer. A better answer than the Word of God. A better answer than the authoritative Word of Scripture. A better answer than God's purposes for human beings. There is no better answer. So if you want to be a person of the kingdom, it begins to bite. Because we have to submit ourselves to His kingdom and to His principles and to His purposes and to the apostolic gospel. We have a king. His name is Jesus. We have a seed, the word of the kingdom. We have a savior and a message, the apostolic gospel that will never be changed. And lastly, we have a posture. And that posture should be humility. Now, I've left that to this point because I'm guessing some of you might say, well, you weren't humble just now. Don't misunderstand humility for subservience. You can be humble and still confront the culture. You can be humble and still say, here I stand. I will not recant, because all of this is built on the love of God. Humility is not about saying it doesn't matter. It's about standing with confidence and saying, I will serve you no matter what. And to serve you, I must tell you the truth. If I am to love you, I must tell you the truth. There is a day coming in our culture and across North America and across Europe when we will be confronted with who we will pay our allegiance to. And I believe that God is calling this church to declare unequivocally our allegiance is to the apostolic gospel and to King Jesus. Above everything and everyone else, we will be true to this. And as a result, we will face persecution. If I had time, I would tell you some stories about some of the things that have happened to me. I first started preaching on this 30 years ago almost. I've had cars burned out. I've had dead animals put through my door. I've had people attacking me. I've had rotten fruit thrown at me. I've had people walking up to me and punching me. I've had people placarding outside churches that I've spoken at. I've had lies spread about me on the internet. And you know what? I would do it all again. I would do it all again. Because Jesus is worthy. But there is a cost. There is a cost that you will have to count for this. They might take away our charitable status. Then let them. Because 25p in the pound is not worth the anointing. They may laugh at us, they may mock us, they may tell us that we are ridiculous, they may tell us that we are fundamentalists, they may tell us that we don't belong in a modern Britain. This nation can only be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must never abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, all across this last week, we have been receiving prophecies about God and what He's said over this house over 30 or 40 years. Those prophecies stand. God fulfills every single word, but they are all tied to the Lord Jesus. They're all tied to faithfulness to Him. They're all tied to this commitment to His gospel. So I ask you this morning, will you bow before King Jesus? Will you take the seed of the word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom? Will you remain committed to the apostolic gospel? Will you serve people in humility and trust and servant-heartedness? Then you watch what God will do.